What do you get when words don't mean what they say? What do you get when words don't mean what they say? I'm sure you would agree that the result will be confusion, it will be uncertainty. Yet despite that, we are living in a time where increasingly it's not so much what you say that matters, but how you feel about what is being said. Not what you mean, but what it means to me in my life context. The point is what I make of it, not what you intend. Sometimes that comes to the very nature of the words itself. Sometimes it comes to the manner in which the words are communicated. Who of us, when we were children, what child is here today does not know that when mum or dad says something, they obviously don't mean it until it is said at the loudest declaration of their voice. Unless they scream it, unless they stamp their feet, unless they threaten us, then we take notice. Suddenly, their words have meaning. But up to that point, I don't feel you really mean it. I'll do what I want to keep doing. That's what I'll keep doing. But sometimes it's the very words themselves suddenly fail to communicate. It's as if we're hearing one thing, but actually thinking about something different than what was said, even though we're using the same language. And it's a tragedy in many ways of modern education that there's a movement away from the speaker or the writer's intention, the author's intent in words, that it's no longer the thing that really matters, that what really matters to me is what it says to me, how I can use it in my present social, cultural, or ideological context. For example, Shakespeare in his play Othello quite clearly wanted to talk about and explore the whole issues of jealousy in human relationships. But a postmodern scholar would say it's all about a black man struggling in a white-dominated society. I mean, totally foreign to Shakespeare, wouldn't even have been on his horizon. But that's the way people are encouraged to think. Macbeth is about corruption that comes with a desire for power. But today, people might say something different, that the real message is about keeping women from becoming too influential. And that's why you need to study this book. This way of handling words, of course, has real implications, particularly in the judicial system, which relies so much on the ability to communicate in objective terms, as well as upon reality and not just impressions. How can you trust what a witness is saying if words don't matter? It also has implications for business, as one can only wonder what this will do to contracts. I thought you meant this, but actually I meant that. But what of national and international treaties? It's one of the reasons I believe that there is such hesitation over saying sorry. For it is never clear what we're sorry for. And are they reading it exactly the way that it was intended, or are they multiplying additions to it? And think of communication within the home, within marriage. Think of the implications for gospel witness. The gospel is based upon credible, objective facts. We use words that have meaning and we intend them to be understood. We see that, don't we, in John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, but he had a different understanding of what that meant to Jesus, and Jesus had to explain fuller. Yet, as great a problem as that is and continues to be, The reality is that it is nothing new. And it's an issue that plagued God's people in the times of Jesus. It's an issue that Jesus particularly focuses on. What do we mean? What are we saying? Am I reliable? Am I trustworthy in the words that I use? And he does it by addressing the question of oaths and vows in verses 33 to 37. Let me remind you of what he's saying here. Again, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus is here insisting on a high standard of language and communication within his kingdom. One that is certain, one that is unqualified in integrity and uniformity. And we have seen it's in a logical place here for him to bring it up. Because having spoken about marriage, we were reminded that a key part of marriage is not just being able to communicate, but it's based upon a communication, upon a vow. There was an exchanging of vows. Can we take that seriously? Is our married partner saying the same thing I am saying? Are they committing themselves to what I am committing myself? Am I listening to them but projecting my commitment upon them, or am I actually hearing them, and are our commitments exactly the same? How do I assure them that I mean what they say? How are they assuring me that they mean what they have said? Yet it's clear that Jesus' discussion here is not limited just to the vows that we make when we enter marriage, because he looks at the general treatment of vows and oaths as taught by the Pharisees and scribes. Again, he uses that introduction. You have heard. This is not the teaching of the law of God he's specifically drawing attention to here, but to the way that the Pharisees and the scribes taught the people concerning the law of God. In effect, he's dealing with a twisting, a perversion of the law that they taught and practiced. Now, don't get me wrong, and let's not have a totally wrong view of the Pharisees and the scribes here either. They clearly were aware of Old Testament scriptures relating to the making of oaths and vows, and of swearing in support of those oaths and vows. There are statements in the scripture, such as Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." And there are passages regulating oaths, such as Leviticus 19, where in verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 23, 21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it." Numbers 30, verse 2 adds, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath, he shall not break his word." And it's out of those scriptures, this cluster of biblical reality, that they taught, "You shall not swear falsely says Jesus, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In this way, they clearly taught against perjury, didn't they? Which involved not only lying under oath in the name of the Lord or swearing something as true which is false, but also a voluntary breach of a lawful promise upon oath to the Lord. In other words, so long as you avoided doing those things, you then can be confident you have fulfilled all righteousness before God. Now, it's clear from the verses already mentioned that because of the human tendency to lie and the mistrust that that breeds, and because of the seriousness of certain situations, there clearly was recognized and allowed for in the Old Testament a place for making such oaths. We see this from the very fact, as we've read, of the Old Testament legislation itself. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, is it conceivable that God would ever do that if it was his will that men should never take an oath at all? But also we find throughout, as we read earlier, there are examples of God making oaths, but we did read earlier of Abraham also making oaths. So you've got God making oaths and you've got God's people recorded in the historical narratives of also making oaths. If you turn into the New Testament and you say, well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, look at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was put under oath at his trial and called upon by the high priest to answer according to oath. In fact, this is also found in Jesus' teaching. We find several of these times in the Gospel of John in particular where he says, truly, truly, or assuredly, that is a way of putting a statement under oath. So what's the problem? Are not the Pharisees just reflecting what God does himself, what God legislates for and guards and protects? Isn't this what they're saying, that when you use the Lord's name to sign off on a promise upon an oath, that you've got to stick to it? And do we not see this throughout the Old Testament and into the life of Jesus and the life of Paul, where he also makes an oath? What's the problem? Well, listen again to what Jesus says. What it is that they are saying, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. They're making it sound very religious, very pious. Oaths to the Lord. That was the issue for them. If you use the name of God, you were obligated to fulfill your oath. The only promises that are of binding and enduring authority over you, demanding absolute fulfillment of responsibility by you, are the ones that are to the Lord. To the Lord. Notice how Jesus contrasts this. He says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot take one hair white. You cannot make one hair white or black. If you swear to the Lord, you must fulfill it. But if you swear by heaven, it's not as strictly required of you. If you swear by earth, it's not so strictly required of you. If you swear by Jerusalem, if you swear by the changing of the colour of your hair, it's not so strictly binding of you. In other words, there was an evasion here that Jesus is addressing in particular and highlighting their hypocrisy. They were limiting the laws on oaths to merely the question of oaths that involved the name of God. They were right in seeing that their There were an oath involved, the calling of God to be a witness of truth and a revenger of falsehood, then one must comply. But where they were wrong was to limit the issue merely to a matter of complying to such oaths. In fact, they were hair-splitting. They were saying only oaths calling upon God in some way demanded strict fulfillment, creating in effect a sliding scale of values with reference to truth, integrity, and accountability with reference to the words that you used. We might look at it this way. In more modern language, we might say, if you say to me, so help me God, then that's serious. What you've said is serious. I'm going to take you seriously. If you were found a lie, you're going to be guilty of perjury and you will suffer consequences. But when somebody says, cross my heart, scout's honour, it seems to be somewhat less serious to us, doesn't it? And that's the way these religious leaders were operating. But what Jesus is pointing out is the dishonesty of such distinctions, that they ignore reality, the reality that it's impossible to conceive of any situation, any lesser order of life, that somehow or other has no relationship with God. So you swear by heaven, but that's not the same as swearing by God, but isn't heaven the very throne room of God? The dwelling place of God? How can you conceive of heaven without God? Are you not, even in mentioning heaven, thinking about God? Impugning, as a result, something about God. The same with earth. It is, Jesus says, his footstool. No, nothing happens in this world out of connection with God. He's ruler of this earth, is what Jesus is saying. So if you say, as sure as it is that that mountain will never collapse, or that my family will never stop loving me, you're actually talking about God and his sovereign rule, just as you are in his providence over turning, my hair go white if I'm not telling the truth. You've got no control over that. Who are you talking about that will do that? Is it not God? Are you not by implication involving God even there? We go through life and say, so long as I'm not talking directly about God, not using his name, I'm innocent of breaching the commandment says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. Wrong. Because God is the creator. He is the ruler. He is the judge. In his providence, he is involved and engaged. Everything is his act. He is the one, we read in Isaiah 45, who creates the joy but also calamity. Blessings and calamities. We cannot discount the involvement of God in our promises. But Jesus is also not only highlighting the fact that they are defective in their understanding of God's reach into life and involvement in life and of life's place as the very sphere of where we are to honour God, to live in a conscious sense of being in the presence of God and therefore objectively to the glory of God. It resulted in a casualness towards oaths. These oaths don't matter. Yeah, this one does, but these ones don't. That there is special language reserved for times of special significance, but at other times language is trivial. They were using oaths and exaggerated vows to increase credibility, not to confirm veracity. In the light of what we've just said, that is clearly blasphemous. So in other words, Jesus saw another example of devious treatment of the Old Testament law in order to make it easy for them to obey and feel good about themselves and at peace before God. But it has a horrendous consequence for society as a whole, resulting ultimately in the destruction of trust and of truth. And then in verse 34 and verse 37, Jesus sets before us the principle. So let's get positive. Well, okay, Lord, how are we to use language? What does it mean from the heart to speak, not only to you, but to one another? In ordinary conversation, in specific obligations and commitments, promises and contracts, what does it mean? Jesus says, but I say to you, do not swear at all. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. How are we to understand that? Well, firstly, we need to recognize that this is not an absolute ban on oaths. There's a general rule of biblical interpretation, and it is this. That where there is something that is forbidden in one passage but is clearly permitted in another, it is not the thing absolutely considered being spoken of in either case, but rather some particular mode, cause, end, or reason that is intended. What do I mean by that? Well, it means be careful. Don't jump to conclusions. The Bible obviously cannot contradict itself. So where two things seem to be at odds, it will be that in one sense you can do it, in another sense you shouldn't do it. And you have to find out in what sense. When Jesus says here, let your yes be yes and your no, no, he is not banning oaths outright. What he's really doing is asserting that they should be unnecessary in ordinary daily communication. That here truth should be a given commitment, a given understanding. The purpose of an oath is not to negate that reality, but in specific cases to add to it. And we see that when we ponder the oath making of God and of Jesus. When God makes an oath, it's not to increase his credibility. For as we read in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. He's the God of truth. He is truth. He is true. He cannot lie. He will not lie. So he doesn't have to make an oath to show that, you know, I am true. Rather, he makes an oath to help those who hear him speak. It's not about himself getting credibility in their eyes, but rather it's his mercy, his compassion upon the people he has created, with a view to strengthen their faith in his truthfulness. It's to confirm their faith. The fault, in other words, is not in God, but in the hearer, in us. He doesn't need an oath, but we need that oath because we are prone to doubt. We're prone to disbelief. That we'll say, yeah, okay, that's great. We hear that 6 months later, something else is happening in our lives. And we wonder, did God really mean that? It was so powerfully impressed upon my heart there, but did he really mean it? And so we come on the Sunday morning, we come under the word in our private devotions, we gather around the Lord's table and we are reminded that these are seals to confirm, declarations to assure that God is true. His promises are sure. We need that because of our unbelief, not because of his untrustworthiness. For he is fully trustworthy and we are not fully believing. In the same way, when we use vows, it should not be because of a fault in us. It should not be to force us to tell the truth. You know, when you stand at the dock and you make that vow, whether hand on the Bible or not, whether you use one of the various forms that are legally used according to where you feel most comfortable, and you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, the point of that is not to force you to make sure you're only telling the truth. It is to assure the court that what you say is the truth. Now, because we tend to be liars, it probably works both ways. But the point of it is to assure the magistrate and the jury that what we are saying is right. What we understand, what we have seen, what we have heard. We haven't embellished it. We're declaring the reality. And we need to do that because other people can't read our mind. They can't read our hearts. So they need to be assured. Because we live in an imperfect world, oath-taking becomes a necessary measure to guard the accuracy of what is said. Signing a document, declaring a promise, making an oath, is appropriate in special occasions to convince the hearers and the recipients of what we say of the inner truth of the speaker. That's its role. Now, that is vastly different from the oath which a man adds because he would not feel absolutely pledged to the truth and faithfulness by his simple word and statements. It's this latter point which Jesus specifically addresses in verse 37. We should feel bound in ordinary conversation for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. That we say what we mean and we mean what we say. That we are governed by truth and faithfulness in all that we say. In our everyday dealings as Christian people, we should be so honest and unambiguously so that no oath, no underlining of any cause, either by volume, by cutting ourselves, by any form or facet, would be necessary. We ought never to need to emphasize that we are telling the truth or that we will be faithful, for we should never do anything else. Should we? Should you? Should I? Citizens of the kingdom ought to be people who are very particular and careful about the words they use, both as to their fairness and faithfulness, as to their truthfulness and trustworthiness. That though there is a place for swearing an oath, in the heart, truth should nonetheless reign supreme. We should become truthful, utterly dependable, so that our words are believed. What is said in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2, with reference to oaths, is true surely of all speech. It says there, "And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." Three essentials that lie at the heart of making a valid oath and should be in our ordinary speech. Truth, excluding lies, tricks, deceits, double talk, mental reservations, deliberate concealment of intent, or being unconcerned about the fact that they are obviously misunderstanding me to their hurt. We are to be full of truth. But judgment also. It must always be something that is seen as important. Whatever I say is important. Entered into carefully, with thought to content, thinking about consequences. Then also righteousness. It must be a thing in itself, spoken with commitment and acceptance of accountability. So what do we do then if we find that it actually requires me? I've made this oath, I've made this vow, and it requires me to do something that is wrong, to sin, that an unforeseen thing happens which may make our oath an evil or dishonest action. Don't worry, God's already thought of that. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5, in verses 4 to 6, God prescribes a sin offering. A sin offering for the breach of a vow. upon realizing that if I continued in the course that I had vowed, that I would sin. But by making such a sin offering, God is at the same time doing two things. He's keeping us from sinning, and yet reminding us that the breach is so serious, I need a sin offering. But I am to break that vow and come before the Lord in repentant heart with a sin offering for breaking that vow, but thankful for his grace and mercy that I don't have to continue to go into the path of sin. There's a particular instance in the Old Testament in the book of Judges where Jephthah makes a vow that the first thing that he sees upon coming home he will offer to the Lord. And it breaks his heart there in Judges 11 that what he sees is his most beloved daughter. And there's lots of arguments about what he actually did with her. The great tragedy is the book of Leviticus had already been written and God had already made plain what he could have done. And that was to humble himself before God. But instead he fed his pride. He was more concerned with a pagan view of faithfulness and truth than what God had declared. And discounting God and his mercy, in some sense, he sacrificed his daughter. Possibly in the literal physical sense. He fulfilled his oath on the principles of false religion rather than the truth that God had revealed. Repent of your sin. Break that oath and seek God's forgiveness. Humble yourself before him. See that your word should matter, but you were foolish. You made a rash vow that has now caught you in the nexus of sin, a sin which is greater than the sin of that vow, but needs nonetheless to be forgiven. As a result, as we think of all this and try to weigh it up for our own days, surely it teaches us various things. It's important to take our time, to be slow and careful, thoughtful in our communication, and especially before we make a commitment. Because we are to be people of integrity. Our promises are meant to be kept. No matter how people may view them in a scale of validity, integrity is important. But further, doesn't it not also teach us to avoid a careless use of exaggerations in our speech? Adding things to drive home, to build us up in the eyes of others, or in our own eyes, before others. And that's not just in the area of, bringing in extra statements to drive home the truth. It could be, as we said at the beginning, a parent's getting louder because I know that unless I reach a certain volume and reveal a certain point of frustration, no one in the family is going to take me seriously. Make your word count from the beginning. Not according to the volume and the pressure and the looks that could kill that sometimes get the child's attention. And it's not only in the home, it's elsewhere as well. How do we embellish our speech so that people finally take us seriously? We shouldn't need to. The fact that we say something, they mean it. So we need to take it seriously first time. And we need to cultivate that in our relationships with others. We're also taught that we must not break promises that we think are not important, as if faithfulness to our word is simply a matter of convenience, or only faithful if we're likely to get caught out and called out. To think that it's only important when grave penalties may come against us should we fail. God is the God of truth. And so must his children be. Anything less is to engage in conduct that stems, says Jesus, from the evil one, the father of lies. Let us speak as always living in the presence of God, Let us fight against the corruption of our own nature, in that we were born to be liars, as Psalm 58 verse 3 says. And we who are filled with the Spirit of truth are to be truthful, for our words are to be meaningful. In Proverbs 12 we read, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. The scribes and Pharisees frivolously used oaths, but in so doing, they were disrespectful to God. If we have a holy awe and reverence for God, then we will appeal to his name only when it is absolutely necessary. But at all times, we will appeal to his character by means of imitation and delighting in he who is our Father, who is the God of truth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us indeed to be more thoughtful and careful about the way we use words. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to be faithful in all that we say, to say what we truly mean, to speak the truth in love, to be considerate in the use of words, to be faithful in the promises that we make, so that people around us will be comfortable that they know exactly what we're saying or thinking with reference to a matter of common interest or purpose. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would use language to your glory. Those vows that we have made, O Father, forgive us for the times that we have not been faithful to them. Forgive us, O Heavenly Father, that we may have made them without even thought. But having made them, O Father, and they bind us to that which is good and for the good of others, and particularly to your glory, help us to pursue them and prosecute them with full endeavour and integrity. Help us in all things, O Father, to be people who are reliable and trustworthy, and thereby bring glory and honour to you. That if people will recognise this about us, that they might then, by your mercy, begin to inquire of the word that has meant so much to us, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.